Out something that's should be in all of your bulletins. It's a new flyer, be in there every week, and it is for kids who are here during the sermon, and for their parents. And the purpose of it is to facilitate discussion in the home that's meaningful, that's centered around God's word, which is what. If you're a parent, you understand that is your responsibility to talk to them about God and His Word. So, you'll see in the first, on the front page, this is strictly for the kids or for the adults. It doesn't matter. You can do it too. Just some kind of form to help them follow along and ask questions. On the back, this is for the parents and the kids. It's to be used to discuss the passage of Scripture. Not necessarily my sermon, you can talk about that too, but the passage of Scripture is the focus, the Word of God, and you can go through those questions, you can follow it, you can read it for yourself. I'm not going to read through it. It's pretty self-explanatory. And then the third section is for the next week, encourage your kids to figure out or learn what the next week's sermon is going to be from the text and begin to study and look through that. They'll probably need some explaining from parents as far as some of the wording or how to use it, but it's going to be there every week, so you can follow along and you can learn to follow along with the sermon, listen to God's word, and study it on your own and talk about it during when you're at home. I encourage this. This is not just for kids, by the way. This is anybody can do this. I would encourage you to have this kind of a conversation around the dinner table, around the bed at night, or whenever. In your home, it's good for your soul. It's good for your kids. Now, the kids can be dismissed. Those kids who are 8 and below can be dismissed to children's church. I'd like to ask the rest of you to turn to 1 John if you're not already there. 1 John is in the New Testament. It's pretty close to the end of the Bible. We're going to begin a study of 1 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Today, we're going to begin with the first chapter and the first four verses. So read along with me. Verse 1 of chapter 1 reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world. We thank you for revealing your Son to the early disciples, to the apostles who touched, who heard, who saw, who studied, who experienced Christ in flesh and blood. And we thank you for their testimony that has been given to us. We thank you that they have proclaimed that message of the word of life to us, so that we too may have fellowship with one another and with you through your Son. I pray now that you would continue to open up your word to us and help us to understand what it truly means to have fellowship with you. Lord, there's no doubt that according to your word, there are some here who don't have fellowship with you. And I pray for those souls that you would break them open by your Spirit and shine into the darkened recesses of their souls and minds the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that they would be set free and come forth from this building this morning rejoicing because they know the Son and have fellowship with you, the Father. And I pray for those souls who have fellowship with you even now, but are struggling for any number of reasons that this world impresses upon us. Pray that you would strike within them the chord of biblical reason which says we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. So open our hearts, open our minds, and renew us by your Spirit. Through your Son's name we pray, amen. We have, as we begin the first letter of 1 John, I'm going to forego any fancy introduction and just deal with introducing this book, because it requires a bit of introduction. If you've read through it, you're probably aware that it's a bit different than most of the other letters in the New Testament. It begins funny and ends funny. And we'll see that. I encourage you to read through it each week as we study through it. But let me tell you, give you a bit of background. First of all, the church that John was writing to, which some credible accounts tell us this is the church at Ephesus. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. It doesn't really have any bearing upon understanding the letter itself. The church was racked by false teaching, which had arisen from teachers from within the church and permeated throughout the church and led people, the teachers, and probably some of the members of the church to fall away. We'll get to all that as we get through the letter of the book. But this false teaching was not, if you're familiar or have read or heard much about 1 John, was not Gnosticism. Gnosticism wasn't around at this time, not yet in a fully cohesive form, but it was a version of it maybe in its genesis. And there were three primary things that John taught against in this book that show us a bit of what these people, false teachers, believed. First thing is that they denied the incarnation. They didn't deny Jesus, they denied that Jesus was God in the flesh. Second thing is they, which that loose doctrine or wrong doctrine led to a loosening of morality. Then that led to a lack of love for others. John counters these with two bold statements, saying God is light, which we'll get to next week, and God is love, which we'll get to in time as well. Just understand these three things are going through John's mind. And as John teaches the letter, he doesn't do it in the typical fashion we're used to. We're used to letters like Romans, which is a logical, systematic description or explanation of the gospel. It begins in one place and he ends in one place. It's not like the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in which there's a goal they're going toward. And the story progresses along until you reach that goal and understanding. This letter is more cyclical. Themes keep arising again and again. Themes such as love and sin and other things. And John keeps coming back to them. So it's been compared to almost, reading this letter is almost like ascending a spiral staircase in a house. And as you get closer to the top, you keep going in the same circle, but you're seeing new elements of the house. You're seeing different angles of the pictures in the room. You're seeing different angles of different things in the room. And that's sort of what it's like. I don't think John was shooting for that, but that's a good description. John's purpose in writing the letter is to assure the church of the truth of God. The church that had been racked by these false teachers, he was trying to assure them of certain things. This is why he keeps coming back saying, we know. We know, we know, we know this, we know this. Because their faith had been shaken. These weren't false teachers who came in. I don't think they came in with a horse and buggy and set up a shingle outside selling false doctrine. They were people they knew. These were people they were familiar with, who they thought were fellow Christians. But they began to veer off into sin and into false doctrine and take some of those with him. So he's assuring them of the truth, and he's also warning them, it seems like, not to fall away too. Because the danger is there once their friends have gone a certain way, once their maybe even family members have gone a certain way and veered off into the truth. The danger is for the other people to do it as well. So John is going to, we're going to see some very harsh, seemingly harsh, black and white statements by John. Saying, if you do this, you cannot be called a child of God. And we'll get to all that. But now let's settle on the first four verses, which, as I said, begin oddly. And we don't see the main verb until we get to verse 3. So let's read through it, and I'll point that out as we get there. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. There's your verb. So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So when you understand what John's getting at here by saying, we proclaim this to you, then the passage sort of falls out along these lines. What is he proclaiming, and why is he proclaiming it? Let's look at what he's proclaiming first. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. There's a lot of funny language here. Touching and feeling and hearing. And that all stems from, John's putting that in there to counter what I said about the false teachers who didn't believe that Jesus could, that God could really be in the flesh. So John's saying, no, we've touched him. We've heard him. We've seen him. He's a real. God was really in the flesh. So that's what that is. Don't let that throw you off. But what is the message he's proclaiming here? And this is sort of uses, John sort of uses odd language. This is what they proclaim. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it. So in one sense, he says we're proclaiming a word, the eternal life, the word of life. But then he says also in the other hand, in the same breath, that the word of life, the word that we're proclaiming to you, the eternal life we're proclaiming to you is a person. So which is it? Is he proclaiming a person, or is he proclaiming a word, a message? So when we think about telling somebody something, we think about communicating a message to them. We don't communicate a person to them, do we? But John is sort of throwing us off here because he's saying we're doing both. The message we're proclaiming to you is a person. And he's right. The message of eternal life, the message of life, the gospel, is a person before it can ever be a message. They experienced Jesus. He gives testimony to that. He testifies to that. And he says basically that this gospel is Jesus. The gospel by which we're saved is Jesus. This is what he is saying. This is consistent with what Scripture says. Even in John, what does he say? What does Jesus say? I am the what? The life. I am the way. I am the truth. Jesus is identifying himself with a message, with the word, with the gospel. John 1:4, the beginning, John says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And even Paul says, we preach a message? No, we preach Christ. Jesus is the gospel. The message, the person of Christ, and the message of the gospel are absolutely inseparable. And we can try to separate them, and we do successfully at certain times. I believe in this affirmation of faith about Jesus, but I'll have nothing of the person of Christ. But John says you can't do that. The message and the person are the same. So that's what they're proclaiming. They're proclaiming Jesus. He deals a lot. He covers it pretty well here, that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. Jesus is God. He was from the beginning with the Father. Very reminiscent of John chapter 1, the prologue. And Jesus was, as God was man, became a man. We've heard him. We've seen him. We've touched him. We've walked with him. So that's the message they proclaim. But what I want to draw our attention to is why they proclaimed it. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And then we have a purpose statement, which John is not afraid of at all. We proclaim him to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy or your joy may be complete. What I want to focus the rest of our time on is, why did John proclaim this message? Why did John and the apostles who saw, heard, touched Jesus, why did they proclaim the message? And there are three reasons John gives us here that they proclaim the message. We proclaim Jesus to you first so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, that's second, and his Son, Jesus Christ. And third, so that your joy or our joy may be complete. Let's look at these in time, in each by themselves. First reason John proclaims the message is so that there may be fellowship among God's children. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And you're going to have to get used to thinking in terms of us in this letter. Because no fewer than, I've counted, and I'm not very good with numbers, so I'm sure I underestimated, there are at least 218 different times in this short letter that John refers to us, to we, or using the plural of you. He doesn't say, think about this for yourself. You, single person, you, and no one else. He talks in terms of we. Dealt in terms of community, and we're going to see in terms of family. It's important for us to see this because it's very easy for us to lose sight of this fact. The church is not a building. The church is the people of God. The church, when at most of the times that the Bible, the New Testament speaks of the church, it almost always speaks of the local church. Us together in this room, them together, us together. That's how God sees us, and that's how we should see us. That's certainly how the New Testament writers see us. Our fellowship is one that's spiritual. Our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what holds us together. We are a diverse people. In this room, you go into any church building, and you'll see the same thing if you really start asking people. It's a diverse group of people. There are different opinions. There are different ages, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different experiences. But we're all together, and God says, this is my church. This is my people. This is my people. It's not our political opinions that holds us together. We have different political opinions about any number of things in this room. It's not our taste in music that holds us together. It's not our preference for style of worship, liturgy, style of preaching. It's none of that. It's the fact that we have fellowship with the Father. That's what holds us together. And that's the only thing that can hold us together. Because if we lose sight of the fact that our fellowship is with the Father, we just turn into a bunch of bickering people. I don't like that. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like this. We sound like an armchair quarterback. Well, he should have done that, or she should have done that. I can't believe she did that. That's not the church. The church is those people God has gathered who have fellowship with Him and with His Son. That's the church. This is what John's pointing out. It is, by the way, and this is a whole another sermon, which I'm sure we'll get to before we get done with 1 John, but let me touch on this. It is not right, and never has been right, to say, as is popular today, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. You can't say that and be a part of the church. How do you think Jesus thinks of His bride? I think He loves us. How should we think about the church? Well, according to 1 John, we should love one another. Do you actually think that if you walk up to any man, say, you know, I really think you're a swell guy, I love you, but I just can't stand your wife. You know, she's got this, she does this, she says that. What kind of fellowship are you going to have with that man? How much more the church? Listen to what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Christ loves His church. How is it possible to love Jesus but not love the church? The whole church, too. You love the whole church. You just don't pick out certain people that you really like and can't stand other people. That's not loving the church. It's not what Jesus does. Jesus loves the whole church. Then there's another reason that builds on this and maybe even is part of this. But it's certainly greater than this that John gives us for proclaiming the message. Because it's not just that we have fellowship with one another. That's not enough. John just couldn't say, we're telling you this because we have fellowship. Come and join us. That wouldn't be worth anything, especially under persecution. People would look at the church and say, well, I'm not setting foot in that house. So John's not just saying have fellowship with one another. He's saying something greater than that. Verse 3, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. That's the heart of it. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. We see here, it's not that we're just saved from something, the wrath of God, which we certainly are. We're saved for something. We're saved from the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus for fellowship with the Father. So what Paul says in Ephesians, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons. For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The essence of the Christian life is that we should be able to say with John, truly, my fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How do you define the Christian life? I hope you don't define it as in something that you do to check off on a list in hopes of turning that ticket into God when you meet Him at the final judgment. I hope you don't think of it in terms of something that you do just to pass the time. I hope you don't think of it in terms of a list of do's and don'ts, because that's going to turn out to be nothing in the end, no matter how good you are, you think you are. You should think of the Christian life in these terms. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is radical. And I want to spend some time on this because it's so radical we've probably missed it because we're so used to thinking in terms of God as Father. But this is an incredibly radical statement by John. Do you realize that from Adam until the New Testament, no one could use the term Father in reference to God? The idea, the concept of communion with God is present, no doubt. Enoch walked with God. Abraham was known by God. David was a man after God's own heart. But no one approached God boldly saying, Father. The holiness of God is present in a major, if not the major theme of the Old Testament. God is a holy God. And there is a great chasm between God and man. God has fellowship with his children. God has fellowship with Israel. He calls Israel his son. But it's not without a great system of sacrifices and a priesthood that enables that fellowship, that enables that communion, that enables Israel even to approach God. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that when even David, who was a man after God's own heart, he could only use an analogy. And he says in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. See, there's not that boldness of approaching God that's present in the New Testament. Now, the God of the New Testament is certainly not different than the God of the Old. The message is not changed. But something else has been revealed. And what has been revealed is the fact that this holy God, the same holy God of the Old Testament, can be called Father. The same holy God still demands the same standard of holiness from his people. The same holy God still demands a sacrifice, still demands punishment for sin. His righteousness, his justice, his holiness all demand that sin be atoned for. But what you see, the difference is between the Old Testament and New Testament is that someone else has become clearer. That's what John tells us. His son, Jesus Christ. Jesus steps, if you allow this analogy, Jesus steps out from behind the curtain on center stage into full view. In the Old Testament, much is made of the shadows. In the Hebrews talks about the shadows of the law, the temple, and all this is pointing us toward something greater. The law was pointing us toward something greater. The sacrificial system pointing us toward something greater. The temple, the tabernacle, pointing us toward something better and greater. And that person comes on the scene in Jesus Christ, and we can see him fully in the New Testament. J.I. Packer says that the stress of the New Testament is not on the difficulty and danger of drawing near to the Holy God, but on the boldness and confidence with which believers can approach Him. And this is what we see in 1 John. Our fellowship is with the Father and His Son. Did God do away with his demand for righteousness? Did God do away with his demand for justice? No. He judged his son in our place. He poured out all of his wrath fully upon his son, which is what we'll get to in chapter 2 when we speak of the word propitiation. God judged his own son so that we could be made sons and daughters of God. Fellowship, I want to make this point, and this point runs the risk of me being misunderstood, but it's worth making. Fellowship with God is pictured elsewhere in the Bible in terms of adoption. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. John chapter 1, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Romans chapter 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn, Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. If you have trusted in Christ, you are a son of God. The relationship has changed. You are no longer standing under the wrath of God. You are seated at the table of God, enjoying fellowship with Him. And in this sense, adoption is our highest privilege as believers. Justification is our greatest need. There is a great chasm of sin. It separates us between God and separates us from God. We cannot cross that. We must be judged for our sin. But Jesus has paid that penalty. Jesus has borne that judgment. And now, not only are we justified, we're adopted as sons. We don't stand outside and God is begrudging, saying, you know, I've taken care of your sin, but just get away. I don't really want to have anything to do with you because you cost me too much. Is that, maybe that's what your view of God is. That's not true. Once you have been justified, once you have been made right by God, you are His child. You are a child of God. You relate to Him no longer as judge, but as Father. Let me return to J.I. Packer for a lengthy quote, but it's worth it. He's talking about the difference between adoption and justification, how they complement each other. He says the two ideas are distinct, and adoption is more exalted. Justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. In justification, God declares of repentant believers that they are not and never will be liable to debt to death that their sins deserve, because Jesus Christ, their substitute, tasted death in their place on the cross. This free gift of acquittal and peace, won for us at the cost of Calvary, is wonderful enough in all conscience, but justification does not of itself imply an intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. But now add to that adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as your Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and as His heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. Does that define your relationship? Does that characterize your relationship with God? Closeness, affection, generosity? Or do you see God as someone who is still holding you accountable for your sin? You dare not approach God. It's a wrong view. If you are justified, you are a child of God. And then he makes this statement. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. It is a very great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. In this sense, adoption is our highest privilege. God has gone above and beyond to make us His family. We are the children of God. But this is not the last thing that John speaks of. There's another reason that he proclaims, and this is that in verse 4, we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Some of your translations may have your joy may be complete, referring to the church. Some translations may say our joy, referring to John and the apostles or disciples. Which is it? Well, I don't think it really matters. I think it's pretty, if you read the rest of John, it's kind of hard to understand how John can have a full joy if he knows that the church isn't joyful. So it's what it's saying here is that joy is complete. And joy is a product of the gospel. This is what Jesus said lots in John's gospel. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be what? Full. Completed. Joy is not just putting on a smile. No one's ever going to mistake that for joy. If despite everything you have in your life going on, you're able to put on a smile and take that mask off when you get home, that's not joy. We're out of time, and we don't have time to explain joy, but let me state this. I think joy is a settled conclusion. It's a weighing of the evidence. I see the way the world the way it is. I see my life the way it is. I see the things going around, the circumstances and everything, but I can rejoice because God has solved my greatest problem. God cares for me as His Father. God will not let me go. God will not turn His face away in my time of need. God is my Father. Joy comes from and is rooted in our hope in the gospel of Christ, our hope in what Christ has done. Joy comes from and is rooted in, it flows really from the fact that God is our Father. What more could we ask of God? And He gave it to us. That's reason to rejoice. And if you have trouble rejoicing in that, then I challenge you to open up the Bible, open up 1 John, open up Scriptures, look for verses that explain the fatherhood of God to you, that speak to you, that speak to, I've listed several of them, that explain and emphasize the fatherhood of God, and meditate upon those and memorize those and go back to those again and again and allow the Holy Spirit to work upon your soul as it marinates in God's Word. So, real quickly, three applications for this. The first, do you love the church? Do you cherish the church? First of all, do you even see the church as the people of God? I hope we do. I hope we don't have to tackle that one. But do you understand that the church is the bride of Christ? Do you speak highly of the church? Do you criticize and condemn and tear down the church, thereby exalting yourself? Realize the church is the bride of Christ. And when you're saved, you're called into fellowship with that church, with God. Second application. This is the last one. Do you understand that if you are a believer, if you have truly trusted in Christ, that God is your Father? And that changes. The more you think about it, the more incredibly, radically different your walk as a believer may become. God is your Father. Who is your father? Who is your dad? We understand relationships with fathers. If you're a parent, you understand relating to your children. Especially if you are a dad, you understand these things. And what a gift of God to give us a relationship here on earth that can at least in some small sense remind us of the fatherhood of God for us. Do you trust in God the Father? I can't tell you how many times I've had my kids, and I'm sure you've had your kids, cry in the middle of the night, awakened or unable to go to sleep because they're concerned about a ghost in the closet, or something under their bed, or who knows what number of things. And it never fails that every time I go to tell them, listen, don't be concerned. Your mom and I are downstairs. There's no such thing as boogeymen. Don't fret. It's okay. Just trust me in this and go to bed. It never fails that God always says, that's you and me. That's your relationship to me. How many times? I think, wait a minute. Why don't I trust my Father that way? Why don't I rest in His care for me? Why don't I understand these things about God? Do you talk to God as your Father? Do you talk to your dad? Do you parent kids? Do you talk to your dad? Talk to God, our Father. Trust in God, our Father. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, and I pray that You would strengthen us according to Your word. Pray for those especially here who are having trouble trusting in You. Your own children who struggle with doubts, who struggle with fears, who struggle with the circumstances of this world that we all face or will face sooner or later. Lord, minister to their souls. Remind them of Your Father. Remind them that they're Your children. Remind them that You love them so much that You sent Your Son to bear their judgment. Remind them, Lord, of Your love for them, and let them rejoice with John in the kind of love that the Father has for them, that they could be called children of God. I pray for those who know of You, who know of Your Son, but in all honesty could not say they are Your child. They stand outside fellowship, looking in, and they know the gospel, but they've never surrendered their life to the King. I pray for them that You would wrestle with their souls and conquer them and bring them into Your kingdom so that our joy would be complete. In Christ's name, amen.